Let's pray once more. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we come to your word, and we ask you that you will be gracious, that you will be merciful. Lord, you know our needs. You know what we need. Help us. Pour out your mercy. Pour out your grace. That your grace will be powerfully working in our hearts, even as we hear and meditate on your truth, Lord, that we may receive life from you. Lord, that we may be shaped and molded by your truth. Help us receive all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let me give little background information about church in Thessalonica. As you read in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, this is a church from Book of Acts. We know that Thessalonica is a place where Paul initially went in to preach the gospel, and people, by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, respond in faith to Paul's preaching message, and Paul planted a church here. And from 1 Thessalonians, we know that Paul was encouraged because God was powerfully working in the lives of Christians in Thessalonica, because when he preached the gospel, they didn't merely respond with words, but the power of God was there so that they respond in faith and obedience. So people were encouraged because of their faith, this church's faith in Thessalonica, and their love for the saints. They don't only affirm and acknowledge the truth and embrace the truth, but they start to live it out in loving people, loving one another, and loving other saints. So this is the context, because they are genuine Christians and God is working in power. But at the same time, they were relatively young Christians. Paul is writing letters to help them, to further instruct them and guide them with different difficulties they were experiencing. And here in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, the problem was that there was this false teaching going around that Christ had already returned, and apparently they missed it, right? So that people were worried, they were panicking, or they were confused. So Paul was teaching them, no, that's not true. And then he gives a little teaching on the Jesus won't come back, on the fact that Jesus won't come back until the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, comes and reveals. Until he is revealed. And then he teaches a little bit about what he will do, and what the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness, what he'll do is not any different from how Satan works in general. So in verse 9, coming of lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. Meaning, it's not like Satan's going to, the Antichrist will do something completely different. But he's going to do the things that Satan always has been doing. And elsewhere he says there are many antichrists, meaning antichrists with small a, not the capital A, right? Meaning anyone who is, whether knowingly or unknowingly, working against the truth of God and the will of God, is an antichrist. Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Messiah and working against the work of God is an antichrist. So, and then he says the way in which he does this is that the main thing that he does is he deceives people. So through the antichrist, as well as many even before the Antichrist comes, there are power of Satan, workings of Satan in our midst to deceive people, even Christians, or tries to deceive people who are trying to come to know God and follow Christ. So that all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders, and the point of all that is to serve the lie. The lie that would take people away from the truth of God, away from really knowing and loving God. And all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. So one of the most characteristics about people who are perishing and people who are being influenced or being led astray by Satan is that they are being deceived. And it goes on to say, Paul goes on to say, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and be so be saved. At the heart of unbeliever's mind, at the center of his being, the main central problem is that they do not like the truth. They refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So often when we talk to people, it's not that they just don't see the evidence or veracity or truthfulness of something. It's also that regarding God and Christ, it's that people don't like it and they make a decision at some level to refuse the truth. So verse 11, for this reason, since they initially reject the truth and refuse to love the truth, God further send them to the path of deception by sending them as a act of judgment, a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie. So they refuse to love the truth, and what do? They believe the lie, so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delight in wickedness. So even in the context of Thessalonica, this is happening. This false teaching is being spread, and some people are confused, some people are, they don't know what's going on, but some are rejecting the truth, and they are believing the lie, and they're being led astray. But verse 13, he says, but we ought to always thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. Why? Why do we thank for you Christians in Thessalonica? Because God chose you as first fruits to be saved. And through two primary means of being saved. One is through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. There is a presence of the Spirit of God in their lives, working in their lives and leading them to the truth of God and leading them to God, following Christ, right? And through belief or faith in the truth. So that what characterizes people who are truly being saved is these two things, right? Their commitment, their embrace of the truth of God, the gospel, the word of God, and the presence of the work of God in their lives through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, even though they may be tempted, even though they may be confused at times, in the end, they don't embrace the lie, but they follow the truth. So, and he says, verse 14, he called you to this sanctifying work and believing faith in the truth so that they may be saved through our gospel, that you may share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So gospel and the power, the workings of the Holy Spirit came to them, and through the gospel, the truth, and the Spirit, they are being saved. Now, verse 15 is important, is the main point, right? Because in 15, he doesn't say, therefore, relax, because you are chosen, God is, we see the evidence of work, salvation of God in your life, therefore, go play some tennis, right? Just relax and rejoice. He doesn't say that. He says, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you are holding fast until now. You have been holding fast to the truth. What do? We thank God. But looking towards the future, what do? You continue to hold fast. You stand firm in the truth, and you continue to hold fast to the teachings we pass on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Because as you know from teachings from other places, that salvation is not completed until when Jesus comes back or when we physically die, right? It is a race that it is too early to celebrate and congratulate ourselves when we have not finished the race. What I'm saying is that I know people who did great as a student in first and second grade, you know. I got all A's when I was in first grade, you know, coloring, not going over, I don't know, like rhythm, you know, basic, right? But that's great. That's very encouraging. But you don't stop there and celebrate and start partying, because you will not make it into the third grade or fourth grade, right? You could blossom early. You could have a flash of real potential. But if you don't finish the race, you're gonna peter out, and you could die in the middle. And that happens all the time. Like Israelites, they came out of Egypt, right? And when they saw God splitting the Red Sea and wiping out the Egyptian army, everyone praised God. Everyone was having a great worship service after that, right? And they believed in God for 3 days until water went out, right? Then most of them started to complain and murmur and started accusing God of trying to kill them out in the desert, right? So that everyone except for Caleb and Joshua, they all were judged and they died in the wilderness. They made out initially from Egypt, slavery, bondage of slavery in Egypt, but they didn't continue. They didn't hold on to the truth. They didn't continue to live the life of faith, so that they end up dying in the wilderness and not making it into the promised land. So you know this. Just nothing new, right? So the main point of this passage that we read is that therefore, continue to stand firm and hold on to the teaching we have passed on to you. Hold on, hold fast to the gospel. And this is what I really want to say to everyone here, including myself, but especially those of you who will be leaving Ithaca. Many of you have experienced genuine grace of God, workings of God in you. God has opened your eye to his truth. His words are truthful to you, and they are sweet to you. Some of you have experienced the power and the presence of God, and you've been trying. You've been fighting sins, and you're trying to follow Jesus, and you've seen not perfection, but you've seen genuine evidence and workings of God's grace in your life, and it's very encouraging. But the word today from this passage is to therefore stand firm and continue to hold on to the gospel. Hold fast, hold firmly, cling unto the gospel for the rest of your life, even as you leave Ithaca. So that you will continue to grow in the gospel, that you will persevere to the end in the gospel, that you will bear much fruit based on the gospel to the glory of God and for your eternal joy, so that you will not fall away, that you will not drift away, that you will not grow cold and end up dying in the wilderness. So the opposite of standing firm and holding fast to the truth is falling away, drifting away, and not bearing fruit. So, rest of the sermon, I would like to give you some helpful, hopefully helpful reminders and warnings about certain pitfalls and dangers. First of all, before we do that, though, I want to explain there are two common ways that people fail to hold on to the gospel, to the truth of God. One is sort of very clear, conscientious falling away, right? So many times Christians, you start to go through difficult times, whether it be, you call it dry periods or wilderness experience, right? And then you get discouraged and you get disappointed and you start saying things like, this is not working for me anymore. This is too hard. It's not worth it. And often it is accompanied by anger towards God and bitterness towards God. And at some point, people make conscientious decision, okay, I'm not doing this anymore. And then you walk away, right? And then you walk away towards the world, however, whatever that may entail to that particular person. And so that's one scenario. But my guess is that majority of people who do fall away away from the biblical standard, although there are a lot of people do, I think majority of people who have sort of made it this far, meaning grew up in the church or start to get serious about God during college, and when they fall away, my guess is that many of them, they don't completely fall away, or do, even though a lot of them do, but they fall away from the biblical standards, but not to complete unbelief, but they fall into what some people call nominal Christian faith, nominalism. They settle into a kind of quote-unquote Christian life that is different from the one that Bible teaches. So you could, in the future, you could be active Christian. You could be involved. You're attending church every day. You're going to the Bible study. You're very involved. And then when you go to church, you're well-liked. You fit in nicely at your church. You're affirmed by many people. You're seen as a respectable Christian, or they call you a solid Christian, right? And yet, it's possible not to hold on to the gospel. This is a scary thing. It is possible to not live the life that God calls us through his word. God calls us to live. So when you go to church, you may feel like you do more than what average church attendee do. You're much more active, you're much more involved, and you're much more conscientious about certain things, like your QTs and your Bible reading, and still not holding on to the gospel. That's the scary thing. And that's what happened in Israel. They were clearly breaking the covenant with God, but they were very religious. They were offering up sacrifices. They were keeping certain ritualistic law. So they thought, we're worshipers of Yahweh. It's just that we worship other gods on the side. But let's not really talk about that right now, right? So that in God's sight, they were clearly breaking the covenant, but they saw themselves as a good, religious, righteous people. So it is very possible when God calls us to live for the kingdom of God, we might be living for this world, and we live like the world, and still think that we're okay. It's possible to think that we have faith in God and trust in God when we're not really in our daily lives and major decisions that we have to make in our life. We're not really trusting God with money and with careers and with jobs. We're not really trusting God, but it is possible to think that we have faith in Christ. We're not really hoping. Our hope is not in God and return of Christ and what God will do for us. When we're honest, our hope is really what our next promotion or you know, whatever achievements or whatever vacation we're looking. Our hope is in this world and not in the eternity, not in God. And then we could still think that we're okay because we go to church every Sunday. And it's possible we're not really obeying Jesus. We're not following Jesus. We're not denying ourselves. We're not losing our lives. We're not living for the poor, the oppressed, and the lost. And yet, because we go to church and we go to the Bible study and people in the church tells you you're a good Christian, it's possible to think that we are okay with God. It is very possible that we call Jesus our Lord, we call God our Father, when God is not really our treasure. We don't really long for Him. We sing the song like, God, for every, you know, every, I'll give up everything. You're the only one. One thing I desire is you. We sing that song so well in harmony, and yet that's not the reality of our hearts. It's very possible. So we settle into a convenient arrangement in church or in Christianity where we feel like we're doing enough to placate God's requirements and still live for this world like everyone else. In reality, we're not placating God's, meeting God's standard. What we're doing is that we're meeting the standards or expectation of the people in the church, which is very different. And this is the difficult part. And in some sense, it would be a lot easier if it weren't so. But in most cases, when Jesus talks about the broad path and a narrow path, the broad path is not the world in that context. Because Jesus is talking to Jewish people who are the world. Almost every single one of them are worshippers of Yahweh. There were no atheists. There were no non-religious Jewish people in the day. Everyone is claiming to be worshippers of God. So within the people of quote-unquote faith or within the faith community, in our language, within the church or within the Christian community, there's a broad path and there's a narrow path. This is why this is really confusing and difficult. My point is that don't be naive. I know some, you know, one of my friends, when he came to Christian, he naively assumed, I mean, it's an understandable mistake, but he assumed that everyone in the church really loves God and does everything right. And, you know, we never gossip and we never hurt other people and we always, you know. So when he found that, he was really thrown off and really hurt. The truth is that there's a lot of temptations and a lot of bad influences outside the church, and that's to be expected. But inside the church, inside the walls of Christian community, the reality is there are a lot of false teachings and path that is broad. So within that context, it's possible, very possible, to think that you are genuine Christian, you're heading towards the promised land, when you are actually walking the broad path. It's very possible, and it happens often, when a person falls into a self-deception where he thinks he's a Christian, confident that he's all right with God, and will enter the kingdom of God, but he's not. There are many examples in the Bible Jesus talks about, right? Lord, people coming to Jesus, Lord, Lord, did we not do miracles in your name, prophesy in your name, right? And Jesus says, depart from me, I do not know you. There are people in I believe it's Luke 13, people come and Jesus said, Jesus, when you taught in our street, we were there, we were in your discipleship class. When you were eating, we ate with you. We hung out with you. Jesus again, I do not know you. So let me talk about why this happens with people with good intentions. You know, what I'm saying is that not everyone who falls away or fall into nominalism say, you know what, I'm gonna fall into nominalism. This summer, that's it, right? I'm going to drift away. I'm going to let my heart grow. With good intention, it still happens. Why? There's too many, but let me give you big three ones that are sort of obvious and straightforward. So these are not a mystery. You don't say, like, what happened, right? So these are very straightforward. There's, like, very clear logical correlation between these three things and people who are drifting away. Number one, if people are too busy, trying to do too many things, too many commitments, your lives become too complicated, you're too invested in the things of this world, there are too many other important things in your life, then you shouldn't be surprised that that person starts to fall away from the gospel. This is not a rocket science, right? This is not like a mystery. Like, what happened, right? If people think this is wrong, you know, like, this is wrong application of the power of God. Like, God, I know I'm busy. I know I'm too distracted. I know there are too many things. I know, right? But you could do it, God. Can God still sustain you? Yes. But it's not guaranteed that he will, and he doesn't owe you. He expects you to be wise and be responsible and make rational things. So there are people who are walking into a situation like, you don't have to have a degree in theology or pastoral whatever to know. He's going to be in trouble. You know, like, that's why I tell people, if you're taking a job that's going to make you work 100 hours a week, or you're going to be traveling most of the time, you're not going to grow. You're gonna, like, most likely, unless God really intervenes, and that's very rare exceptions, those are, right? You're going to fall away. If you're too busy. And the thing is that the reason why we're so busy often is that we buy into the worldly standards, worldly norms. People tell us, people in the world, people who are not biblical, people who are not interested in what God has said, they tell us, you're supposed to do this. And we say, oh, really? Okay. Without saying, is that really true? Do I really have to be this busy? Do I really have to work this many hours? Do I really have to do all these things, have this many commitments? Instead of questioning that, we just assume, okay. So you do it, and then you start to miss, you know, you lose desire for prayer. You lose desire to do quiet time, right? You don't want, after about 4, 5, 6, you don't want to go to small group. You don't want to pray. Everything becomes burdensome. And then you wonder why. What happened? And then we blame God. God, what are you doing to me? Right? When there is a clear, rational thing, we could have prevented. We could have stood our ground and say, this doesn't make sense biblically. This is, Jesus says, to invest in him and not in the world, right? But we do the exact opposite and we wonder. One of the things, one of the very important things that we have to do daily during our devotional time is evaluate our lives, our commitments, our priorities, and say, committing to this and this activity, does this make sense? Will this help me, or will this pull me away from God? And then you make adjustment. That's why people, you know, like, wise people have long devotional time, not just read two, three chapters and move on. You think about, you examine your life in light of the biblical values and teachings and say, does this make sense? And then you start making changes. That's called repentance. Repentance is not just saying, sorry, I feel horrible because I've sinned. Repentance is that you see something that is out of line, out of alignment with the truth of God and the values of God and the calling of God, and then you make an adjustment. So often, you know, I tell people, one of the most spiritual thing you could do is sleep early. Get more sleep. Right? Because when you're tired because you played that video game or you on the computer too late or you're just playing that board game, whatever, of course it's going to affect you the next day. So that even if you have the time, you're opening up the Bible, you're not all there. Of course, it's going to affect your desire and your focus to really get into the Word. The other thing I want to add to that is simplify. Simplify your life. Get rid of distractions, unnecessary business, so that you could focus, devote your time and energy to the important task of pursuing God and following Christ. So that's number one. People are too busy. Related to this is that if someone is too accommodating to other people, if you are trying to please people in your lives other than God, and you don't want to offend them, you don't want to disappoint them, you want to meet their expectation, if you care too much, what we're getting to, if you're way too accommodating at the cost of your own spiritual health, if you're trying to accommodate and you want to please other people, then of course you're going to start drifting away from God. Especially those people you want to please, if they're not, I'm not saying they're not necessarily Christian, but if their values, what they want from you, is not biblical. This is, again, very straightforward, very clear. In some sense, you know, I know a lot of you want to please your parents. You're grateful for your parents and you have good relationship or sometimes kind of dysfunctional codependent relationship, but we're not getting to that today. So you want to make your parents proud or happy or you right? But the problem is, in order to do that, I'm not saying everything. If they want you to clean your room, please clean your room. Right? If they want you to be responsible with your studies, of course you got to be responsible with your studies. Not obsessive, not overdoing it, but being responsible, right? But if their values and what they want for is at odd with God, with clear biblical teachings and priorities and values, but you have this overwhelming desire to please them and not disappoint them and meet their expectation, then that's going to pull you down in your spiritual life. It's just, this is why I believe because Jesus lived in that kind of culture where familiar relations, especially relations with your parents, are so foundational in the fabric of their society. That's one of the most important things, if not the important thing, apart from God, in that society. Jesus gives an emphasis that you have to choose God over your parents. And Jesus says in a language of like, unless you hate your mother, father, and brother, you know, right? If you cannot choose God, please God. If you can please them both, of course you should, right? But there's going to be times when you have to choose. You can't do both. If you try to please your parents, you're going to drift away from God and not please God. But if you try to please God, your parents will be disappointed. They will be upset with you or displeased. You have to make the choice. And if you don't make a conscientious decision and the commitment and choice to please God and follow Christ, then, number one, then you are going against the very heart of what it means to be a follower of Christ and what it means to enter into a covenant relationship with God. So you're in a big trouble. And second, of course it's going to affect your spiritual life. I mean, it's like very straightforward. And some of you try to be really clever. You try to like come up with the very clever way to try to do both. And it's going to fail you. You're going to be worse off. It's not going to work. Paul says, do not be deceived. You cannot mock God. You will reap what you sow. Right? Or some of us, not so much our parents, but it is that we don't want to, we care way too much about how other people will see us and will evaluate us. We want the status. We want the respect of people around us. We don't want to be a loser. But I have a bad news for you. If you want to be a genuine biblical follower of Christ, in some way, in some level, you have to be a loser in the eyes of the world. Sorry, I can't help it. I gave up a long time ago because, you know, I was never that, you know. Not a whole lot of things going for me anyway, but that's why it's so easier for me. I feel so blessed. That's why Jesus says it's harder for the rich men to enter into the kingdom of God. They have so much to give up. You were poor to begin with, like Peter. You know, he had to give up his boat and a net. It's like, ooh, Peter. Right? But if you have so much, you know, you feel like, it's true. You could, you know, apply all the teachings about money and apply into social settings and social capitals and all that stuff. Some of you, it's like right there. If you wanted to, you could be in the in crowd. You could be popular. You could be interesting. And you could be, you know, respected. It's just right, you know, within the reach of your grasp. So it's so tempting and you don't want to give it up. But if you want to follow Christ, you have to. I'm not saying be a loser when it's not necessary to be a loser and be annoying and stuff like that. But I'm saying there are times because you're being faithful to God, because the world rejects Jesus. World thinks Jesus is a loser. When you're following Jesus, you have to be a loser at some point in some way. They're going to question the validity or wisdom of your decisions that you make. Your life choices, your values. And they're going to say things like, oh, I thought he was kind of with it, or, you know, smart guy, but I guess he's not, or he's just kind of weird. So, second thing is that if you fear men more than you fear God, if people are more important, even your parents or your closest friends or family members, if they're too important to you, they're more important than God is to you, then of course you're going to drift away. Number three, if you're not intentional, you know, all of us, or I don't know about all of us, many of us, we have good intentions. You know, honestly, you ask yourself, do you want to please God? You want to grow in your faith? Many of us says, honestly, yes, right? But unless we are intentional about it, and we're following through, and it's not just a wishful thinking, but like, I want to be very intentional so that I will grow, I will follow Christ. What happened is that if you're not intentional, exact opposite will happen. See, life has a way of doing that. You don't say like, oh, I'm going to be bombarded with business, I'm going to be bombarded with expectations and pressure from others. No, if you just don't do anything, they will just come and overwhelm you. Especially if you live your life because that's what you were taught that's what you were supposed to do. Especially a lot of us, we grew up in either middle class or expectations of middle class. You know, when you get a job, when you start making, you're supposed to buy this kind of car. You're supposed to have all these things. You're supposed to get a, you know, expensive house, and you're supposed to have this kind of life. If you don't fight that, if you just let it happen, before you know it, you're married, you have kids, you have house mortgage, and you have all these commitments, you're swamped. Not that you intentionally, okay, I'm going in. No, it just happens. Unless you fight that off, unless you're very careful and vigilant and intentional about how you, the life choices that you make, it will happen to you. So before you know it, you can't get out or it's too hard. It's very encouraging to hear some of Christian brothers and sisters, you know, they intentionally say, I will not take this kind of job. I will not live this kind of life. I will not do this, because if I do this, not for everyone else, but for me, I cannot pursue God in the way that I feel like I should. Right? They're intentional. They know their limitations and they know the boundaries. We have to do that. And we, you know, with prayer and, you know, thinking, we need to figure those things out during our devotional times, in our prayer times. Number four, this is, you know, again, very straightforward. If you're too ambitious in life, in this life, if you're success-driven in the world, in this life, and this is a scary thing for so many Christians, you are worldly ambitious. You're not any different from the worldly part. You're ambitious. You want to succeed in a worldly way, and that's what's driving you. And you deceive yourself into thinking that it is for the glory of God. It's not. It's for your glory. At least be honest. And then stop it, right? The biggest lie, I think, it sounds innocent enough, but when people get a promotion or they get into a prestigious school and attain, you know, certain things in the world, in the church, in Christian community, we thank God, we praise God. Someone makes a lot of money, we thank God, we pray, like, wow, God, either, you know, now you could glorify God more. I mean, I heard this a lot, right? In growing up in a church, right? Some person got into this, like, top school, top law school, you know, when you work for the judge, what do you call that? Anyway, you do, you know, this is a really prestigious thing. And then that, you know, one deacon came to this person, he's like, you're very in a special place because you could glorify God so much more than, you know, people who, it's like, no. First Corinthians, if you want to memorize like a chapter or two, First Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says the exact opposite. God chooses the weak and the foolish to shame the wise and the strong of the world, because God wants to make it very clear. It is God who is doing these awesome things, not people. God will not share his glory with anyone. In general, there are exceptions, but in general, more you go up, more succeed in life, it will be more difficult for you to glorify God. So the aim is faithfulness and wisdom and discerning the whatever lot God has given in your life, not being obsessed about just succeeding as if that's what God wants us to do. Where do you find that? It's not in the Bible. It says, God, like I said, God says the opposite. So if you are too ambitious, you just cannot give up your worldly ambitions, then you will be too worldly. You will be way too worldly. Focus, this life focus, and you will be focused on the pleasures of this life. Some of us, we're too greedy. We have this thing with money. We just can't let go. So if you're too ambitious, too greedy, too worldly focused, of course it's going to affect you spiritually. If you don't kill it, it will kill you. I'll just say one more thing and we'll close, because anyway, yeah. And then the last thing I want to say is that if you're in the church, if you're not careful, something will happen. How you approach the Bible, how you handle the Word of God, Because, unfortunately, there is this culture within the Christian community or the church that does not focus that we grow in the knowledge of the word in depth. That there isn't this emphasis, there isn't this intentional goal that we grow in the love for the word in terms of going deep. Meaning, when you go to church, a lot of times we're not encouraged to go for the understanding, deeper understanding, real understanding of the word. But often what we are just encouraged to do just enough to do what everyone else is doing, which is often I describe with three words. One is it's superficial, it's simple, and it is mainly being spoon-fed. Did you get that? Three S's. Yeah. Okay. In order to hold on to the gospel, to the truth, and continue to grow, we need to go deep. We need to really understand. How does Exodus relate to Romans? How is what James is saying not different from what Paul is saying? We need real understanding. What does it really mean to live by the strength of God? How, in what way is God's joy, or how we could live by joy or experience joy? You know, there are real important questions. We need real understanding that we need to get from the scripture. What is really important to Paul, and what is really important to Jesus? What are the emphases, right? We need real understanding. But often, in church, people aim for familiarity, if at that. Like, are you reading the Bible? Right? And then they just leave it. If you say yes, it's like, good. Continue reading the Bible. Right? Are you coming out to the Bible study? Good. You see, all those things are good. You have to read the Bible, right? But those are means. They're not the goal, right? The goal is the actual understanding that will lead to a transformed lifestyle of following Jesus, right? But so often, when we do the very minimum, we get affirmed in the church. Good attendance, you know, Bible study. You're doing your quiet time every day. See, what I'm saying is, like, a lot of times, what people want to know in church is that, are you doing your quiet time? Not, what's the quality of your quiet time? Right? Are you reading the Bible, but not so much, are you understanding the Bible? So there is this sense of good enough. If you do the bare minimum, that's good enough. But this standard of is so superficial. It's not a biblical standard. It's a church standard or people standard. It's a superficial. Second is that there is this culture. In the culture, there is this thing, simpler the better. A good sermon is a simple sermon. So, you know, they did statistics, right? Pastor preaches a sermon, and they interview the people, like on Tuesday. What was sermon about? They found out by Tuesday or Thursday, like 95%, 99%, like, I don't know, right? So the answer people came up with is that sermon is too complicated. There are way too many points. So there was this cultural movement within the church to simplify the sermon, right? Give people one-liners that they could remember, But usually that's too hard. So you have to make it funny, or you have to make it interesting, or you could make it moving. So people remember the story. But they, again, what was the sermon about? I don't know. Right? But they know the story. So it is something. Or you have to make it super applicational. The problem with that is that if so applicational, you don't have the truth. You just talk about your life. That doesn't do anything. But we live in a church culture where that is deemed as a good sermon. That is deemed as a good, you know, like what you want is a one-liner, catchphrase, right? So it's like a bumper sticker, right? Let go and let God. Amen. Let's, right? Or, I mean, it doesn't have to be a bad thing, right? It could be only Jesus. Amen. Right? So you could take that one thing, but you know, life is complicated. Life is serious. Our faith cannot be sustained by simple concepts. In 2 Peter, Peter says some of the things that Paul teaches are difficult to understand. You know what? There are a lot of things in the Bible. They're not easy to understand. They require at least college-level engagement. Like when you're studying for your test for your class, you have to read a textbook. You have to actually understand stuff. It requires that level of, you know, I'm not saying you have to be a genius to understand the Bible, but you need serious intellectual engagement. But we discourage that at the church. So much so that people come to the church without, like, I don't want to be burdened with this, having to think anything too seriously. I want things to be easy. I want to be entertained. I want to be amused. You will not grow. You will drift away from truth. I think that's one of the greatest disservices we have done to Christians in this past generation, whatever. We encourage people to be superficial. We encourage people to aim for simple things and discourage people from studying deep and grasping complex ideas and being serious about God with our mind. So that when my professor was trying to write a Christian book for lay people, the publisher said, have only one idea per page. Because if you don't, people are not going to read. The book's not going to sell. But my professor, he has like 78 ideas per page, you know? But they're good ideas. They're biblical ideas, right? We discourage people. I mean, some of you, you know, reading, knowing the book, J.I. Packer, Knowing God, great book. But it's hard to understand because Packer, he packs it in, right? And that's what he says about himself. He's a packer by name and by trade, right? It's a good stuff. It will feed your soul. It will help you. It will help you understand, but you need to invest time and energy. But we're discouraged from that. Spoon feeding. We have a church culture. Being spoon fed is encouraged. In fact, most people think that's how we have to get fed. What do I mean by being spoon fed? See, teachers and preachers we have our job, right? And that is to help people so that they could come to a point where they could read the Bible for themselves and get fed and understand and grow. When you have a question about life, I'm about to make a decision in life. Is this biblical? Is this right? And you could go to the Bible and we can read. And you say, because of this verse and this verse, read it in context and overall biblical understanding of theology, this is right, this is right. We want to get you to that point, to that maturity. That's my job, right? It is not that you are dependent on for what you believe, your understanding of God and Christian life and how you should live, not dependent on what the pastor says or other people say for the rest of your life. Because, here's the thing, a lot of what we say is wrong. There are no perfect pastors. There are many good, well-intended teachers and pastors who a lot of times we say wrong things, not biblical things. I love it when someone comes to me and, Pastor John, I know you said this, but I read this in the Bible. sometimes like, because, oh, and then I explain, but sometimes like, oh, you're right. I stand corrected. See, that's good. If someone else is telling you what the Bible is supposedly saying, what Bible is meaning, what it means, and you don't read, you don't study, you don't understand the Bible for yourself, you're not being, you don't feel the need, you're not developing a habit of gaining understanding of how we ought to think about life and live our life from our own reading and studying and the meditation of the Bible, that will be, that's very, you're putting yourself in a very dangerous place. There will not be maturity. At times, if you don't grow in that, you may not be able to hold on to the truth. You need to question. If something is not making sense, if something is contradictory, you got to question, is this true? But what we do is like we are too lazy. It's like, you know, we don't want to read the book, we read the Cliff's note, right? Or we settle for what everyone else in our around us they believe and say, this famous pastor or this, you know, he's supposed to be a good teacher. This is what he teaches, and everyone in my church, this is what they believe. It must be true. We don't study, we don't ask questions, we don't grow. Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, some of these things that some church or some certain teachers teach, they either it's wrongly understood or overemphasized or wrongly emphasized, that it contradicts a clear biblical teaching or emphasis. Do you know that? Like, there is no assurance of salvation in the Bible that says it doesn't matter what you do, how you live, once you do this or that, you're going to go to heaven. There is no such a thing. But do you know that many, many, many Christians believe that? Because they said the sinner's prayer, they accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, so they're in, right? So whatever they do, they're going to make it into the kingdom of God. They cannot lose their salvation. Or that's how they say or phrase it, right? But if you go to the Bible, that's not in there. But they believe that because that's what their pastor taught them, and that pastor's taught that pastor, you know. And then everyone in your church believe that. So that this thing gets perpetuated. Don't trade. Don't substitute faithfulness and fidelity to the word of God with what is acceptable in the church. That's the two separate things. You may do and you may believe what is acceptable and what is normal or respectable in the church. That doesn't mean that you're being faithful to the word of God. Don't substitute discipleship course with life of discipleship. They're not the same thing. Discipleship course, when done right, it's supposed to help you so that you'll become lifelong disciple. But just because you took a discipleship course doesn't mean now you're done with that. Don't confuse Bible study course and your actual correct understanding of the Bible. They're two separate things. And I have to say this. Don't confuse short-term missions with life of self-denying love. Short-term missions is really not a missionary work. It's for you. It's for your education. You go and learn, right? Guide you, right? You're not really doing missions work for the most part. And then missionary, consider anything less than 2 years as a short-term missionary or short-term missions work. So point is that if when we, without thinking, without being wise, without being intentionally reading, studying, meditating the Bible, if we just go to churches and we just accept what they say and equate that with what Bible teaches, we're going to be in big trouble. Okay. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us. Lord, as we reflect on your command, your plea, your encouragement for us to hold on to the truth, for especially for those of us who are leaving Ithaca and this church, Father, help us, Lord. Help us to be wise. Help us to be biblical. Help us to be humble and dependent and broken, Lord. Pour out your mercy and grace. Let's continue to pray on our own as the praise team come up and lead us in a song of response.